Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day just to be alive here and breathing and listening to your word. We thank you for the truth that sets us free. And we ask that you help us understand your truth and adopt your perspective on everything. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your great love and faithfulness. We just ask right now that your Holy Spirit guide us and help us be humble before your word and your message come forth tonight for our souls. Help us receive it. Help us to be zealous for your truth. We ask all these things based on the merits of Christ alone and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Okay, part 182. You know what book we're on by now. And on Sunday, we started with some encouraging big picture thinking because of the blog from last week. So last week's blog was entitled Know Your Worth. And it was a nice little encouragement, a nice little reminder, just the fact that God is for us and not against us, you know. Especially if you're a believer in his son. So just a quick little quote again from that blog last week. If you were worth creating, then you're worth something to the Lord. That's not rocket science, but it's logic, it's common sense. It follows from many scriptures that we read about how God looks at us, especially as believers, or the apple of his eye, for example. If you were worth creating, then you're worth something to the Lord. Hold on to that. And if you haven't read the blog, for some reason, go read it for your own encouragement. After all, the Word of God says, you were fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, you. Even you. Sometimes we get down on ourselves, right? Like, in a wrong way. It's one thing to be convicted about sin or there are areas you're not following God, but you have to keep a close eye on that because you're his. Once you turn to Christ from the heart, you're his and everything's different. So this means despite any handicaps that you were born with, God made you uniquely and wonderfully. And just consider the fact that you, everyone listening to my voice right now, is one of a kind. There's not another person like you on this whole planet. And that's just the miracle of God, of course, in creation. But think about the fact that God made you a specific way for a specific purpose. There are people born with horrible handicaps that glorify God in their lives. And that was their plan, to show the world that people with disabilities, etc., know they were born with a purpose. And they're living out their purpose. And here we are complaining many times when we're healthy, when we're, you know, we don't have some of the physical or mental handicaps a lot of people might have. But either way, you're one of a kind. And you're born with a certain purpose. So if you are born with a certain handicap, maybe, just maybe, God made you like that so you could bring him glory in a unique way. Literally a one-of-a-kind way. That's pretty cool. And consider that God gives us permission to love ourselves too. Doesn't he? Think of the second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, this doesn't mean to love your old nature or your old ways, or it doesn't give us permission to be selfish, but to love who God made you to be uniquely, and that he does care about you and has special personal plans for you even. We should be grateful for that, including for our unique personalities and dynamics that we all have somehow. But we all fit into part of the body, right? I mean, think of the body analogy, the body of Christ. Think of how many body parts there are now that we know about microscopic truths. All the cells in the body. The billions and billions and billions and billions of cells. I don't even know how many. But like, if you really want to break it down and keep breaking it down, you're one unique part in the body of Christ, and you belong there. You're actually needed, regardless of your quote-unquote handicaps. So here's a key principle to start tonight. We must know in our hearts that God created us with value and purpose in His eyes. You got to grab onto that if you're too down on yourself. You've got to know in your heart that God created you with value and purpose in His eyes. And what's more important than that? In His eyes, right? His perspective. This is another area we need to adopt God's perspective, not our own downtrodden fleshly perspective sometimes. And as it says in 1 John 4, we believers have come to know and believe the love God has for us. Hopefully that's true about you. I've shared with you in the past, I've struggled with that personally, and even my own love for God. But the point is that, at least to some degree, as believers, and we're all growing, we've come to know and believe the love God has for us, even if we can't comprehend it or understand it. He wants us to know, or He wants us to live knowing we're loved by Him. And we accept that by faith, right? Even when we don't feel it, even when things aren't all going right. So here's another key principle to think about. We have a personal calling from the Lord. Each one of us has a personal calling from the Lord. He gave us life for good reason, to bring Him glory and advance His kingdom, even in the smallest of ways. Even in the smallest of ways. Turn again to Luke 19:11. As our dear pastor said in the blog last week, what we do with our mina matters a lot. It is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And this includes the smallest ways of living by faith, of trusting God. And in fact, it's our divine purpose until He returns. Luke 19:11. As they heard these things, He proceeded to tell a parable, because He was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. Now, just for clarification, this is one mina each. Okay, they didn't each get 10. So calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to come, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful. Notice that word faithful. It's a very simple word. It means full of faith. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. Now, in context here, before we go on, who is the wicked servant? Is it not the one who did not live by faith, and use what God had given him. So don't be that wicked servant. This is your chance. This is your once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to live by faith with whatever God's given you, even just one mina. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. See, here's a good example of even the smallest decisions made by faith are good. Living by faith is the key. You could have done that, the master said. Why didn't you at least put it in the bank and earn some interest for me? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So again, we all have a personal calling from the Lord. He gave us life for good reason, to bring him glory and advance his kingdom, even in the smallest of ways. And remember, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Go home and read Psalm 139 to be encouraged. Another key principle for tonight, whatever gifts God has given you and whatever means he has given you, he wants you to prayerfully use it for his glory out of gratitude for the very life he has given you. The widow's mite just popped into my mind. She had 2 pennies. You say, she could say, right? What has God given me? Why am I so poor? But instead, she used the little God gave her for his glory. And she's mentioned in the Bible now forever. So again, whatever gifts God has given you and whatever means he has given you, he wants you to prayerfully use it for his glory out of gratitude for the very life he's granted you. And if you're a born-again believer, you do it out of gratitude and love for the one who gave you eternal life. Forget this life, eternal life. I was thinking, to help us consider how much the Lord loves us, how the Lord acted as our best friend far before we ever knew him, far before we were ever even born, right? He stepped in the gap for us before we were even created. Think about the love of a friend. You know, greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. He called us friends. You know, he knows the end from the beginning. But before we were even created, he acted as our best friend. So realizing the kind of love he had for us, even before we were created, should motivate us to serve him with joy and to multiply whatever minas he's given us by grace. And it should motivate us to look for things and look for people that he places in our path so we can bring him some glory with whatever, again, he's given us. I was thinking of like an analogy of like spiritual binoculars. You know how when you have binoculars, you're kind of looking around like this and you're kind of scouting. What am I missing? You know, and that's kind of how I think we should be walking around. You know, with that spiritual awareness of what is God's plan for me today? Who is he going to put in my path that maybe I'm supposed to do something for? Instead of going through life like a zombie, right? Or do you look for opportunities that he's putting in your path? As in Ephesians 2:10. So think about that. We're all here for divine purpose, eternal purpose. There's nothing more encouraging than that, that our life actually matters to God, even in the smallest ways. But he's looking for faithfulness, right? He's looking for faith. Go to 1 Timothy 4:6. Just for a little more encouragement on this before we get back to Hebrews, 1 Timothy 4:6. And by the way, if you can't find the book after a while, feel free to just relax and, you know, you don't have to keep looking, you could just listen. 1 Timothy 4:6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Why? As it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Right? There's eternal value to living for God, to living by faith. And then it says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That should be encouraging. Train for godliness because it holds promise not only for the present life, but for the life to come, which is forever. Are you training yourself for godliness? If you're here at church with the right attitude to learn His ways and learn what's pleasing to Him, then that's a very good start. If you're reading your Bible daily with a humble heart, that will lead to things of eternal value in your life. He'll open your eyes to certain things and paths to walk down because of the timing of when you read certain passages. And through the obedience of the faith, we please our Lord and Master even with the smallest of things. Through the obedience of the faith. Just so simple. Obey what He tells you to do. So simple. Right? If you have a 5-year-old child, all you want them to do is listen to you. They don't realize it yet, but you know way better than them, right? Please just obey what I'm saying. It's good for you. And so we do the same as children of God. And in fact, as we're going to get to again, that's proof of our faith. That's proof of our genuineness of our faith. As we well know by now, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And the Spirit brought out an interesting point on Sunday about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Who did the Pharisee have faith in? Himself or God? And who did he have his eyes on? Other people or God? Other people. He used other people to measure his righteousness. And what a big mistake. Comparing ourselves to others never works out. It's never a good thing. Anytime you catch yourself comparing yourself to somebody else, cut yourself off and be like, what an ass I'm being right now. God made me unique, one of a kind, to live this life for Him. Why am I comparing myself to someone else who has a totally unique and different calling, even though they're similar? Why am I comparing myself to others? And that's your religious flesh getting in the way, trying to measure up, comparing to others. So cut it right off when that happens. Because it's just a big lie. And it makes you become miserable as well. Not just deceived in self-righteousness. Turn again to Luke 18:9 before we move on. I just want to read this again to expand on Pastor's point from Sunday. Who did the Pharisee trust in? Himself or God? Who was the Pharisee looking at? People or God? We know the answer. And this was his religious deception. This was a very religious person. A Pharisee is someone who's very religious, not necessarily in a good way. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Who is he looking at? Other people, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He was looking at himself and other people and making a comparison and coming to a wrong conclusion based on that. As the Spirit brought out on Sunday, unsaved people, especially those from false religions, will always look to their right and their left instead of to heaven for their own justification. Only God can justify us. No person, no comparison will justify you because you're imperfect. Look up to heaven for your justification. In other words, don't derive your sense of righteousness by comparing yourself to other people. Not a bigger mistake on this planet. Religion being one of the greatest deceivers of all. So don't fall into the trap of subtly thinking, we can contribute to God's grace plan of salvation. Remember the 99% impossible thing? It's 100% impossible. There's no room for any idea of contribution to being saved, to saving yourself. And as came out last week, your heart can't be looking at your own works. It has to look at Christ alone. It has to look to Christ alone. And this is the journey we're on. Even if you're born again and saved, you're slowly cutting out this religion from deep down in your heart, from your past even. So this is the sanctifying process, right? We're becoming holy. We're becoming set apart for Him. That includes looking to Christ alone and not looking at your own works or your own contribution as meaning anything. What matters with God is faith, trusting in and obeying what He says. So let's continue in Hebrews. This has been a really good example of this, and this is kind of the crux of the matter now in Hebrews 10:1. So go back to Hebrews 10:1. In the Old Testament, they lived by the law. And in the New Testament, some people live by the law in different ways. They live by religion, they live by rituals, and they put stock in the ritual itself as though that is what God's pleased with, when He really wants obedience from faith. Hebrews 10:1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." It can never make perfect those who draw near. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Why? This has been the pivotal point the Spirit has us on, sitting here. Why? The key principle has been that the Old Testament sacrifices by themselves were not appeasing to the Lord. That's not what He was after. He was after the heart. If the sacrifices were good in themselves, then there would not have been a need for continued sacrifices. The sins of the people would have been wiped away permanently. But no. And on Sunday, Pastor gave us a paperclip analogy, right? Pretty good example, right? Because paperclip is pretty much in and of itself of the lowest value you could probably come up with. What makes it valuable is if God says to do something with it. Like, I think the example on Sunday was, you know, hold not this paperclip and don't let it go and I'll give you $1 million, right? That paperclip now has totally changed in our eyes, right? Or what if God says, hold that paperclip until I come back? And when I come back, I'm going to have you use it for the Lord Jesus personally. I don't know. But, like, imagine a God-given purpose to it, right? And that's faith, trusting God. By faith, obeying His commands. It's not the paperclip itself. It's the obedience to whatever He says it's worth. If he says that paperclip's worth $1 million, even though it doesn't make sense to us, we should just believe it, right? If we know he said that to us, why would we question it? Do you remember the story of the evangelist that was told by God to go preach the gospel to a tree? Pastors told this in the past. So the evangelist, not understanding why, went up to the tree in faith, in obedience, because he knew God asked them to do this thing. And he went and preached the gospel to a tree. And it turns out there was a man up in the tree who really needed to hear the gospel. What if he didn't obey by faith? This is a good picture of walking by faith and obeying God's commands, even if we don't perceive why he's asking something of us. It doesn't matter if we perceive it or not, if we trust him, if we trust he's got a reason. I'm sure you've all had things that you were convinced God wanted you to do, but you had no clue why. But you were convinced it was from him, so you said, okay, I'm going to walk forward and do that thing. And then at the end, you may very well see the good fruit of it, something you totally didn't expect, or you would have never imagined in a certain situation. He wants us to walk by faith. So the conclusion is, it's not about the sacrifices themselves or the rituals themselves. It's not about the object. It's about obeying God's commands. And the key principle from Sunday, I think this was, is that any goodness in God's eyes comes from the obedience that comes from faith alone. That's what he's looking for. Faith. I'm reading 1 Chronicles now, which is going over, even goes all the way back to Adam, but gets into the kings of Israel and how Saul was killed and taken out of the kingship because of unfaithfulness. He lacked faith. He disobeyed God's commands. So that's what happened. It brought Judah into captivity. It said because of unfaithfulness. So just think about that. It's very simple. It's not rocket science whatsoever. So Hebrews 10:3 again is our main verse. But in these sacrifices, remember Psalm 40, the ones that God has not delighted in? In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why? The summary point from the Spirit has been the repeated Old Testament sacrifices were driving people to grace. They were driving people to seek the grace of God. They were driving people to their knees. Say, Lord, I can't do this. I can never satisfy you. Right? Have mercy on me, the sinner. And God goes, bingo. That's what I've been waiting for. All these sacrifices and rituals to drive people to the only hope they have, to drive their soul to reach out for the only hope they have, and that is God's grace and mercy. When they acted in faith like this, even obeying the commands for the sacrifices, God approved it. And that's what pleases God, obedience, because you're acting in faith. You're believing his words. And even today, God is looking for our hearts, right? He wants our hearts. He's looking for humble admission. There's nothing we can do without him. Impossible to please him, except by faith, if you're willing to do it God's way. And if we obey his commands, what are the words in the Bible to repent and believe? They're commands. You literally are exercising faith. You're obeying his commands when you obey the command to repent and believe in Christ. And what does he do? He gives us grace when we do that. So as we've seen, obedience is a sign of genuine faith. Don't underestimate that. Obedience is a sign of genuine faith. And this is what we're going to end with again today, as the evidence of true faith. The key principle is this. Obedience is the manifestation that contributes to our own assurance of salvation. It's not what we do so much as it is why we do it. It's not what we do so much as it is why we do it. What's our motive? Anyone can fake obedience and be religious to try to get by or even try to earn their way with God. But he wants our motivation to be good out of love and gratitude for him, not out of self-righteousness or bringing glory to self. So this is when the Spirit led us down a different path on Sunday, that the Bible is filled with two aspects. And there's a lot of other things, but like two big picture aspects, you could say. How a person is saved and how salvation is assured. So much of the Bible is filled with this. So we know the Bible tells us to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and not by our works. But then it tells us how to know if you're saved and what are the signs in your life, for example, that come about. And as we know, the book of James is a good example because he pulled no punches. He's very direct. That's why a lot of people don't like the book of James, because he's so direct and honest about the reality of your spiritual life. And then we might think of 1 John, where we're going to go again today, where he laid out tests of faith by the Spirit. If you're this, you're this, but if you're that, you're that. And let me remind you, this is a good thing to always remember, which I just love now that this has come out over the years in our church. The apostles who wrote the letters to the churches, like James and John, they didn't come up with any new doctrine that didn't come from Christ first. They didn't invent any new doctrines that are not even found in the gospel somewhere. Not to mention the fact that they walked with him and talked with him for 3 years. So what they were communicating, they learned from Jesus personally. And much of which is recorded in the four Gospels in Jesus' own words. So James and John are saying nothing new at all. In fact, the assurance of salvation coming from passing certain tests or being a realization from certain tests is the same vein as Jesus saying, you will know them by the fruits. And just go home and read Matthew 7, 13 through 29 and see for yourself the sweeping theme from our Lord's own mouth. You ask yourself when you read, again, Matthew 7, 13 through 29, read that all in one, and you tell me what the theme is, what Jesus is saying. There are certain good results in our lives as a manifestation of faith that will come about, or your faith is bad. Or your faith is bad. There's rotten fruit because the faith is bad. The roots are bad, right? Maybe you're a religious soul and you haven't really repented and you think you are better than others and you're going to be righteous based on that, like the Pharisee. I don't know. But there are certain good results that come about in the lives of believers because faith produces goodness. Faith produces obedience. Genuine faith, I'm talking about. Faith that God gave you. Go to Hebrews 11:6 before we go to 1 John. Hebrews 11:6. Let's see our calling again as believers. And remember, the very word believer means we have faith in God, right? We believe God. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Again, the emphasis on Sunday is that the Bible is filled with two aspects: how a person is saved and how salvation is assured. And over the years, we've had a lot about salvation, God's salvific plan, and the fullness of the gospel in this church. We've been so blessed. And I challenge you to go to the website and do a search on the website. It allows you to plug a word in the search bar and search for the word salvation and see all the wonderful messages that pop up. And don't, please, do yourself the disservice and think you know all about salvation. I guarantee you, you'll hear big picture stuff that we've studied for months that you don't know like you think you know. Ask yourself this question, if you think you know all about salvation. Will we ever stop learning about God's salvation plan? Even in eternity. But in this life especially, will you ever know all there is to know about God's salvation plan? If you say yes, you're being arrogant in your soul. Because all you do is keep reading the Bible and then you keep seeing what you don't know. Or what you thought you knew, etc. Wasn't exactly the same. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. So that's about salvation. And then how do we know if we should be assured of our salvation? How do we know? How do we know that we belong to Him forever? What are the signs? Does the Bible tell us there are signs? So here's a key principle to think about before we go back to 1 John. We can rest assured and have peace of mind when we realize we're passing the tests God gives us as markers of faith. The Bible's full of them. And the Bible's full of them because it's saying many times, don't fool yourself if you're just being religious. If you are truly of God, you will have these certain markers coming about in your life. This certain fruit growing out of the tree that God planted you as. Again, we can rest assured and have peace of mind when we realize we're passing the tests God gives us as markers of faith. So turn again to 1 John chapter 1, all the way to the back of your Bible, right before Revelation. 1 John 1, 5. This is a great letter. I mean, it's like a framework, as Pastor said, to see the obedience of faith. But John speaks so plainly in this letter that you can't even misinterpret it. Even if you want to misinterpret it and you want to be religious and make the Bible say what you want it to say, you cannot misinterpret what he's saying. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, we are family, walking in the light together. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see how it's black and white? You see how it's, this is what a believer looks like? If you're not doing these things or you're saying something different, you're an unbeliever. You're denying the faith. Look at 1 John 2, 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. How do we know that we have come to know him? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Do you know anybody that says they know Jesus or says they believe in Jesus, but they do not keep his commandments, like at all, in their lives? They live however the hell they want, and they just think God will overlook it. They literally are being disobedient to things that they know are wrong in God's eyes, right? Willingly. Again, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's how we know we're in him. And we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about lifestyle, right? We'll walk the same way he walked. Or we at least desire to walk the same way he walked, even though we trip up. So there we see obedience is a manifestation of genuine faith. John's saying, if you're really of us, this is, you'll obey God's commands if you're really of us. If you're not really of Jesus, even though you might say that, then you're not really of him. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to be honest with God and ask for mercy. And the Lord basically says, in fact, he almost directly says this, if you believe me, you will follow me. If you believe me, you will follow me. That's John 10:27, right? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They don't just hear my voice. They follow me. What is that? Evidence of genuine faith. Obedience is a fruit of genuine faith. Look at 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you disagree with that, you have a problem with the Apostle John, and really you have a problem with the Holy Spirit. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Sounds like something Jesus said. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Does that mean we earn our salvation? Does that mean we have to do the will of God to be saved? Don't put the cart before the horse. What is he saying? What did Jesus say very similarly? He said, if you're one of mine, if you really believe in me, you will do my will. If you don't do my will, there might be a problem with your faith to begin with. So there we see another plain statement revealing that obedience comes from genuine faith. And the one who doesn't obey God's will is not of God, despite their religious ways. And as our dear pastor intimated on Sunday, these tests are very personal. They're for personal, individual reflection, for sure, right? To examine our own hearts, our own souls. But we're also told that we will know them by their fruits. And that might make you be a little eager to evangelize others who seem to be lost in living for themselves. They might even claim to be a believer. They might even go to church. But they seem to be lost in living their life totally for themselves, which is a scary sign. A lack of obedience at all is a scary sign. And that's why you might want to give them the full gospel again in love. Because as we remember from last week, we've all been lied to for many years. And maybe someone's holding on to that lie too much. They won't let it go. That I can be self-righteous on my own before God. Look at 1 John 2:19. A few more of these examples. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So there's the evidence that comes forth in the life of an unbeliever in this case. So here we see repeated tests about the proofs or evidences of our salvation. And ironically, when the Spirit brought this up on Sunday, before we went to 1 John, my mind went to 1 John chapter 3, which we didn't get to on Sunday. But to me, 1 John 3 stands out because of its obvious examples in John's language, which is similar throughout. But Let's read a few examples here in 1 John 3 as we begin to close. Look at 1 John 3, 4. John is so honest. He's laying it right out there, right? Pure and plain, so no one deceives themselves. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, again, we all sin, but take special note of the word practices. We're talking about lifestyle. Verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Think of continual sinning without repentance, okay? Think of continual sinning without one's conscience being bothered. And they say they're a believer? That's really impossible. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. John said this. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. See the word cannot? If you're a believer, God's Spirit stops you in your tracks by bothering your conscience. How much have we spent time on this? By convicting your conscience. Again, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. And verse 10, I love the language in verse 10, by this it is evident, some translations say obvious, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So plain, isn't it? And look at 1 John 3:14. We're talking about assurance of salvation, right? Look at the second word. We know. How do we know? We know that we have passed out of death into life, eternal life. How? Because we love the brothers. Because we're willing to give up our lives for the brothers. That's what God's love is, right? Sacrificial. How do we know we've passed out of death into eternal life? How do we know we're his? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is talking about habit, lifestyle. And one more example, look at verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Isn't that what we're talking about? How can you be assured of your salvation? By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, for he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Think of what the Bible calls the good conscience that believers possess in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's mentioned twice, the good conscience. Again, verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. In other words, we just know right and wrong in our conscience. God makes it pretty clear. We know when we're acting out of line or if we're following him. Right? And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This, my friends, is how you can be assured of your salvation. Just be honest with these simple, straightforward tests. What's my habit? I know I'm not perfect, but what's my habit? What's my lifestyle? Do I do these things or do I not do these things? And that's a really good sign of genuine faith if you're doing those things. And then if you go home and continue in 1 John chapter 4, we see what we might call love tests. We just saw a little bit about love in chapter 3, but we see more love tests that are given to us. By the grace of God, my friends, it's God's word that assures us, that makes it all clear for our individual souls. And if you believe you're not passing the tests given in the word, then this is your grace opportunity to check your faith, to go to God with a humble heart and ask him for mercy for your sins and place your trust in Christ alone, not in yourself, not in your religion, not in how you compare to other people. Place your trust in Christ alone. Get on your knees before God. He's the only hope any of us have of eternal life. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you for your truth that does set us free and even guides us into where we are and where we need to be. We thank you for being so honest and revealing and not allowing us to deceive ourselves by our flesh or by the ways of the world. Father, we ask that you bless us, that you help us always be humble before your word and use your word to your glory and use whatever you've given us, whatever it is, to your glory before we meet you face to face. We ask that you bless us all as we go. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name by the power of your Spirit.